Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
This passage has served as our key text for our study on the doctrines of grace called the grace of our glorious God. We've been looking at it for the last several weeks. It's been our late summer series, an introduction into the fall months here, and it's a study of the five key doctrines that explain God's salvific work. That is God's work of salvation in our lives. Those five key doctrines are total depravity, sovereign election, definite atonement, overcoming grace, and persevering faith. Now remember, when we talk about salvation, salvation is monergistic. We talked about that last week. Monergistic means that there's only one entity working. Synergistic would mean there's two entities at work, working together to create something new. Monergistic means there's only one entity working. Salvation is monergistic, meaning there's one entity, and that one entity is God. God is the one who is at work saving sinners. And he does it without any input, effort, or desire on the part of the sinner. God is the one that does the work. He does it all. In fact, if he didn't do it all, there would be no salvation. Because as we learned at the very beginning, we're totally depraved. Now, if you haven't been here for the study of this point, I'm going to walk through a little bit of them, but hopefully you don't end up landing in the middle here and a little confused by all of it. But we first talked about total depravity. And total depravity doesn't mean that we all reach our full potential of a depraved nature. The term sometimes conveys that idea in our minds, and we think depravity, we think of the most depraved of society. That's not what total depravity means. It doesn't mean that we all will reach that full potential of a depraved, sinful nature, but rather it means that we are sinful in our very nature and our very being. In other words, because of Adam's sin in the garden, the whole of creation was plunged into sin. We are thereby born as sinners. And so from the moment of our birth, we practice that sin nature and we begin sinning. It's what we're born with, a nature to sin, and that's exactly what we begin doing. It's why we don't have to teach children how to be naughty. They're naughty because of the nature that they have within them. The consequence of sin is death. So physically we're dying. Adam began dying the moment of sin, and since that time, we all die. Humans die. It's what we do because of the curse. Physically we're dying, but spiritually we are dead. Already dead. We're born dead, and dead men don't believe. Remember, the only thing a dead man can do is stink. It creates a massive problem for the sinner because God commands us to obey him. And when we can't obey, he provides an obedient one in Christ as the one to fulfill it. And then he says, believe in him. But we're still dead men. And dead men can't obey and dead men don't believe. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, as the Apostle Paul says. But thanks be to God that before the foundation of the world, he chose to save some. You see, if God isn't at work doing salvation, there would be no salvation because of we are totally depraved. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But before the foundation of the world, God made a plan, and that plan was to save some. He chose to do it with his sovereign election. That's the second doctrine here in these doctrines of grace. In other words, he before loved us. Before we could do any good, before we could do any evil, God chose to redeem sinners like you and me. Choosing to place his steadfast love on them. And once God's steadfast love is set upon a person, it will never be removed. His choice, for his glory, for his pleasure, according to the counsel of his will. This is sovereign election. In order for this salvation, though, to happen, there has to be a payment. a payment made for the sin of men. Remember, we are sinners and God is holy, and you cannot enter the kingdom of God clothed in the filth of sin. You must be made holy. God is a righteous judge. A crime has been committed. Somebody must pay the debt. And as God promised from the very beginning, the cost of sin is death. That is the debt. Someone has to make atonement for us. Not a potential atonement, not one that is possible for you to receive because remember, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, so you can't do anything. It has to be an actual atonement. It has to be a definite atonement. That's the third doctrine that we looked at just last week. A definite atonement. Specific for those that God foreknew. It is a redemption that is particular. A salvation that is personal. He calls us and knows us by name. Remember, God foreloved some before the foundation of the world. That's what it means to foreknow. It means to forelove them. And for those whom He foreknew, He made atonement through the work of Christ on the cross. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45, that's our Lord speaking. He says, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. That is, I came to give my life as an atonement, a payment. Christ is the atonement. The payment was paid. The price of sin was paid in full. That's why it can't be a potential payment. Like it's paid, and if you want to use it, you can. It was a complete and total payment in full, meaning it cannot be charged against another because it's already been charged against Christ. And that payment, that atonement that He made, He applied to the accounts of many. So that those whom the Father foreknew from before the foundation of the world would have their sin debt paid in full, meaning that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Total depravity is the total inability of man to respond or obey the commands of God because he is dead in sin. Sovereign election is the before choosing of the Father to place His love on many. Definite atonement is the work of Christ, the Son, on the cross to die as a ransom payment for those whom the Father foreknew. Which brings us to the fourth of these rich doctrines, overcoming grace. It is the work of the Spirit of God. If nothing more convinces you of the doctrines of grace, the triune nature of them should. God the Father knowing beforehand, God the Son making the payment, and God the Spirit drawing those whom were foreknown to come to the payment made through Christ to the cross and be redeemed. Well, let's look at our key text again this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Father, as we dive into this text again in this study on Your overcoming grace, I pray that You would help our minds to be open and understanding of what Your Scriptures teach us. I pray, Father, that even now as we talk about overcoming grace, that for those who may have resisted or battled or struggled all the way through to this point, who have not come to taste and see Your goodness, that this morning, that Your grace would overcome them and they would receive Christ as Savior. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this morning by giving a biblical example of what overcoming grace is. So before we can really unpack what it is, I want to give a biblical example of what overcoming grace is. And then we'll spend some time unpacking it, And then I'm going to close with a second biblical example of overcoming grace, because I think perhaps those examples will help you to see what this doctrine is. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, it's an Old Testament book. And as you are turning there, we're going to take a little bit of a journey as to what's going on with some of the history of Israel here. When we come to 1 Kings 18, we find the nation of Israel divided after the rule of King Solomon. Now Solomon, you'll remember, he was David's son. And the kingdom was being passed on to Solomon. And Solomon ruled. Solomon was responsible for building the temple in Jerusalem. And under him, the nation flourished like it had never before. It grew in power, size, and influence. It grew in wealth substantially. Solomon was the wisest of kings. And yet, he did not obey God. Instead of obeying the commands of God, he went ahead and married foreign women, totaling some 700 wives and 300 concubines from nations surrounding him. This led him to following after the false gods, which was the warning not to marry from those nations or you'll be led astray and you'll follow those false gods. That's exactly what happened to Solomon. He married foreign women and then he followed them in the worship of their false gods. Not only did he follow them, but he led the nation of Israel away from the living and true God of the Bible. He did, as the scriptures say, what was evil in the sight of God, building places of worship for false gods. Even Molech. Molech was the god to whom children were sacrificed. Solomon built places of worship for these gods. The Lord was then angry with Solomon. And he told him near the end of his life that the kingdom would be split. As a result of his unfaithfulness to God, the kingdom was going to be divided. Most of it was going to be ripped away. He was going to preserve a tribe for the sake of his promise. That's in 1 Kings 11. But that under the son of Solomon, the kingdom would be ripped asunder. And that's just what happened. The nation was ripped apart and became two kingdoms. The southern kingdom known as Judah, the northern kingdom known as Israel. And from there, the book of 1 Kings leads us through a series of kings, or the book of 1 and 2 Kings leads us through a series of kings, both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, noting which ones were good and which ones were evil along the way. There were 20 northern kings that are listed, and all 20 northern kings were noted as being evil, while 8 of the 20 southern kings were noted as being good. You can see this is not a great time in the history of Israel, certainly not in the northern kingdom where every king is regarded as evil. Why is he evil? Because he was leading the people away from the living God, causing them to pursue false gods. Well, the story I want to draw our attention to this morning is a familiar one, and it takes place in the northern kingdom under the rule of wicked King Ahab and his Canaanite wife Jezebel. They had set up the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And then they set about killing all of the prophets of God, or trying to kill all the prophets of God. Elijah was a prophet whom eluded them continually. And here they are, worshiping the false god Baal. And Elijah, the prophet, steps up, and he challenges the people of Israel as to whom they're going to follow. Are you going to follow these false gods of Baal, or are you going to follow the living and true God? Are you going to follow Jehovah, or continue to pursue false gods? So then he speaks to Ahab and challenges them, and their 450 prophets of Baal, basically to a duel. We'll see which God is real. So each was to build an altar with wood and put a sacrifice on it and then cry out to their God and see if their God would bring down fire to consume the offering. And the prophets of Baal spend all day long chanting and dancing and calling to no avail. Then Elijah steps up when it's his turn He rebuilds the altar of God that had been knocked down, and he digs a trench around it. He puts wood in. He puts the calf on to be sacrificed, digs a trench around, and then he commands that they come with buckets of water and they soak the altar and the offering, so much so that it ran off and filled the trench with water wrapped around it. And now, let's look at our text, 1 Kings 18, 36 to 39. And at that time, the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Notice that these people who had set about killing the prophets of God and worshiping false gods are now turned to the Lord. Why did they turn to the Lord? So often we come to this and we look at it and we say, well, because God answered and brought fire down and destroyed everything, took it all, even the water was gone, the stones were gone. He consumed it all. That overpowering demonstration is surely what convinced them. But that's not what the Scripture says. It's not because they saw what God did. It's because God turned their hearts back. Did you catch that in verse 37? Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. God is the one that does the work of turning their hearts back. This is overcoming grace. Here you have a people pursuing a false god, hating the living God. And He overcomes them with grace. They were not interested in following Jehovah. Yet because of the overcoming grace of God, they repented and cried out, The Lord, that is Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. Now, if we're going to understand this overcoming grace that we just saw a picture of, I think we need to first understand what is grace. What is grace? I got three questions this morning. That's the first one. What is grace? Someone has simply defined grace by the acronym of GRACE, God's Riches at Christ's Expense. Simple, easy to remember. What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. The problem with that is only maybe minor, but the problem I have with that is that with our human thinking, when we think of riches, we think of the wrong things. So when we say God's riches at Christ's expense, our mind immediately runs to what we understand heaven to look like. We immediately run to pearly gates and streets made of gold and crystal seas. And we interpret wealth and riches of God through an earthly lens. We see only the creation and we miss out on the glory of the Creator in that. Perhaps the grace of God can be seen clearly in our verse, in our key text from verse 28 in Romans 8, where Paul says, And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That's what grace is. Grace is that God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. For His children, He's working everything for good. That's grace. Because if He's not at work making things good and working for our good, then everything is working evil. Grace is that God works everything for our good. grace is applying the condemnation of sin that is due to us to Christ. And the righteousness that is Christ's, he applies it to us. That's grace. It's taking the dead man and giving him life. A dead man who deserves death. See, I think part of our problem in understanding grace is that we expect it. We feel like we deserve it. So if we consider ourselves dead men, spiritually dead, who receive grace, we feel like, well, we should. We are dead, and he has the ability to give us life, so he better give us life. The problem is we're dead men who deserve to be dead in our trespasses and sins. But we often feel we deserve grace. I see it often. I see it in the world around me. But I also see it even in my own heart. So often I expect grace. I don't always want to give grace, but I want to receive grace. It's why I perhaps see the double standard most clearly in driving. You know, when you're driving along and somebody cuts you off, and you want to get angry at them or frustrated, or they're tailgating you, and you're like, what are they doing that for? And you just get so angry with them. You don't want to give any grace to them because obviously they just have some serious mental deficiency because they don't know how to drive right. Or they start to come over into your lane and you have to honk your horn, and then you got to drive up next to them and glare at them because you're like, what are you doing coming over in my lane? And never thinking, hey, maybe they just didn't see us in their mirror. Maybe it was just a mistake. Yet when the shoe is the other way, and you're the one that's driving, and you go to make that shift into the lane, and somebody there honks their horn, and you're like, oh, sorry, I didn't see you. Or you start to pull out, and, I didn't see you. Or your mind is running somewhere else, and next thing you know, you're tailgating somebody, and they get angry at you. You want to receive grace. And so when you pull up next to them as you're finally passing them, and you don't realize that they're upset about something, they slow down and get next to you, and they're angry with you, and they let you know that they're angry with you because you can see them, they're verbally saying something you may not be able to hear, and then they're so kind to make sure you understand by letting you know they think you're number one. And you think, well, I just made a mistake. Just be gracious to me. We expect them to be gracious to us. We expect grace. That's what we expect. We think we deserve it. We can look around and say, well, I understand why some people don't deserve it. But I deserve grace. Remember, spiritually we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We don't deserve grace. We deserve death. We deserve condemnation. We deserve wrath. We are spiritually dead, deserving of death. We have hearts of stone that do not beat with life. Perhaps a good illustration of grace is the nation of Israel, a people who continually rejected God, yet God redeemed them anyhow. Hear the words of God from the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I have given to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Here is a people who are filthy with sin and idol worship, things that God hates. They are a people who hate God. Yet God chooses to lavish his grace on them, remove their hearts of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Remove their dead nature and give them life, making them clean again. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God. Having a new heart that beats with life, eyes that can see the glory of God, tongues that have tasted the goodness of God. That's grace. We had grace in our call to worship this morning. Psalm 30, verse 11, You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. That's grace. My mourning over my sin has been turned into rejoicing and dancing. The clothes of sin have been loosened and the clothes of righteousness placed upon me. This is grace. Now, once we have received grace and our eyes are open, we then think to ourselves, well, who wouldn't? It's so obvious. Who wouldn't want grace? Who wouldn't receive grace? And so we think to ourselves, if I could just show other people the beauty of God, they'll believe. If I can just present them and give them a taste of the goodness of God, surely they'll believe. If I can just present the gospel in the most articulate way, in the most compassionate way, then people will believe. This also leads to many Christians struggling with evangelism because we think, I'm just not that articulate when I share the gospel. I just don't know what words to say. But if I knew what words to say, they'd all believe. Because why wouldn't you believe? It's so obvious. God is so good, so gracious. He has provided Christ and we see it. Why wouldn't everybody else see it? If I just say it right, they'll believe. This was indeed the push of the 19th and 20th centuries here in the Northeast. The belief that we just needed to prime the pump a little. We just need to set the stage and set the mood right. And then we can convince people of their need to repent and come to Christ. Well, it did lead to many professing faith. Many professing that they wanted a God on their side. But it didn't produce lasting transformation. Because there is no genuine conversion, no lasting repentance. Why? Because dead men don't believe. And it doesn't matter how creative you get. It doesn't matter what songs you sing, what emotion strings you pull on. Dead men do not believe. Because it's not about convincing a dead person with a heart of stone that God is good and gracious and beautiful beyond measure. Rather, it's about God giving them a new heart. About God calling them to repentance with His call of grace. This is our second question. What is the call of grace? In our text again in Romans chapter 8, our key text, we find it there. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." The key word here is called. There are several ways in which the term can be used. We use the word call or called all the time in our English language, and we have various meanings behind it and various ways that it can be used. The same is true in the original language here. Sometimes there's a whosoever call. You know, when I travel sometimes, they give out some whosoever calls at the airport. You get to the gate, and they're in a panic because they've done what most airlines are doing these days. They overbook and anticipate that people aren't going to show up. And then what happens? Everybody shows up, and now they've got too many people and not enough seats. And so now you have the flight attendant standing at the desk giving out a whosoever call, you know? Whosoever wants $500 in free airline tickets, come up. The only cost is you won't get home today. You get home tomorrow or the next day or whenever we can find another flight for you. But whosoever wants the $500 can come. And that's kind of a call. They call out to all the passengers on the plane. Whoever wants it, come. It's a pleading call because they can't leave with an overbooked flight. They can't leave with people standing in the aisle. Everybody has to have a seat. So they're pleading with the people to come. That's one call, hoping that someone would respond, hoping that anyone would respond. Sometimes when we come to the term call in regards to salvation here, we interpret it that way. But that's not what Paul is doing here. The general word for call is kaleo, meaning just that, call, and it can be applied in many different ways. The word here is ekkalesin, ekkaleko. It has a slight different meaning, because it doesn't just mean a general call, it means to be called out. It's a specific call for certain individuals to be called out from the larger group. It would be more like the flight attendant calling you by name. Ed Reed. She'd actually say Harry Reed, because that's my first name. Harry Reed, come up to the desk, because you don't have a seat, and you're not on this plane unless you do. Harry Reed, come to the desk. It's specific now. I've been called out from the larger group. This word is directly related to ekklesia, which is translated throughout the New Testament as church. And what is the church? It's ekklesia. What are ekklesia? A group of called out ones. That's what it is. Called out ones. You see, the call of grace is a specific call. It's not a generic call. It's a specific call by name. And it is a powerful call. It is an effectual call. It is a Lazarus in the tomb call. When Christ showed up at the gravesite where Lazarus had been buried in the tomb for 4 days, he didn't make a general call. Anyone buried in the tombs that wants to come alive, come. He made a very specific call. He said, Lazarus, come forth. It was specific to Lazarus by name, and it was effectual. It was powerful. Because as the words left the lips of our Lord, so too the power of the Spirit of God left and went into Lazarus and breathed life and took his dead heart and made it alive. Caused it to pump. Caused air to go into his lungs and breathe, and he became alive. It was a specific call. It was by name and it was powerful. The call of grace is the efficacious call. That is an effectual call, a powerful call that God does when he calls the life, or calls the sinner to life. A sinner who is dead justly because of his own sin, God calls to life. A life-giving call to the one who deserves death. Now this leads to our third question. Can this call of grace be resisted? This is where I think some have struggled with this doctrine, because over the years it's been called irresistible grace. And some have struggled with it because they say, I have resisted grace. They feel like the term irresistible grace makes us robots. We just, when the beeper goes off, we've just got to respond and move. Not understanding what the doctrine really means, they feel as though they can come to Scripture and say, I see Scriptures where it shows people resisting. And experience in their own life saying, I resisted for many years. So the question is, can this call of grace be resisted? Well, there are scriptures that talk about resisting God. Zechariah 7:12 says, they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by the Spirit through the former prophets. Zechariah is saying the people made their hearts hard as diamonds. Why? Because they didn't want to hear. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 warns us, do not quench the Spirit. It is possible then to quench the Spirit's work, to quench His voice. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, the idea of grieving implies resisting the will of God. Acts 7:51 is very clear. It says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. You see, many have resisted the call of God, as the Scriptures are noting. And even many Christians today can tell you and give testimony about a life of resisting the call of God, how they worked so hard against God, resisting the gospel call, indeed hating the gospel call, and hating those who presented it. resist, 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 until the call of God overcame their resistance with grace. See, I think the term irresistible grace may lead some to confusion, because we think it means no resistance at all. We can never resist it. So perhaps the better title is Overcoming Grace, because overcoming grace allows us to understand that we can resist the Spirit of God for a season. But one day, He will overpower His children, overpower their resistance, and open their eyes. And the sinner who once resisted God is now conquered by the grace of God. You see, you can only resist God until He chooses to overcome your resistance and to do so for your good. And remember, it's not a bad thing that God overcomes our resistance with His grace. It's a good thing. It's a good thing, because without His overcoming grace, we would never repent, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, I want to draw things together with another biblical example of overcoming grace, one that will give us perhaps a very clear picture of it. And that's the example of the life of the Apostle Paul. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22. I want you to see here the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He shares a testimony of a life of one who resisted the gospel until he was overcome by grace. Now, as you turn there, I want to remind you that Paul was originally named Saul. He was a Pharisee, and he hated Christians. He was the one who was standing by holding the garments of those who were stoning Stephen for his gospel presentation. And as he stood by, he listened to the message of the cross, but resisted. Indeed, hatred was stirred in his heart. He resisted the grace of God that was being preached by Stephen, and then he made it his point and his mission in life to destroy Christians. That is, until the Holy Spirit overcame him with grace. Look at Acts chapter 22, verse 3. It says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus. This is Paul speaking. I am a Jew born in Tarsus and Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death. Now, when he says the way, he's talking about those who are followers of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. This was the early name for Christians. He said, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight, and I saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. This is the account of the Apostle Paul's conversion from one who hated Christ, hated the followers of Christ, sought to kill them, to one who considered the surpassing worth of knowing Christ to be greater than anything. And everything else in comparison was rubbish. One who hated God is now brought low, crushed by the overcoming grace of God. He was not seeking Christ, but he was resisting the gospel call at any cost, until he was overcome by the grace of God that gave him eyes to see and ears to hear and a new heart with which to believe in Christ. Can you resist the grace of God? Yes, for a season. But if you are one that God has foreknown from before the foundation of the world, you will not be able to resist God's grace all your days, because he will overcome you with his grace. You see, there are promises at work here. A promise that those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's all past tense. It's a work that God has done from before the foundation of the world, and it will happen. And there is also that promise to Jesus. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me," this is Jesus speaking, "all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." All that the Father gives to the Son will come. All will be overcome by the grace of God. That may be at a young age, without any resisting or very little resisting. It may be the first time you hear the gospel. Resistance is non-existent. You hear the gospel, your heart is melted, you're overcome by grace, and you respond. It may be at a young age, it may be at an old age. It may come, and it may prevent a life of resistance. It may come after many years of resisting. It may come upon you and leave you with many years of life to serve. The overcoming grace of God may come on your deathbed, as the hours of life are slipping away. But be assured, all that the Father has given to the Son will come. All that the Father has already given to the Son will come. His grace will overcome them. My prayer is for those of you here that have not come to Christ. You have not repented and believed. My prayer is that you would come, that God's grace would overcome you this morning. This is what I was praying this morning in the early hours, that God's grace would overcome you today, that you would hear the gospel call and obey. For whoever comes to Christ, he will not cast out. So won't you come to the cross? Then you will find your help and your hope. The help and hope you need. Stop resisting and be conquered by the grace of God. I close with the words of Ananias to Paul, or to Saul, Acts 22:16. "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Why do you wait? Why do you resist? Submit to the grace of God. Rise, be baptized. Be baptized in Christ so that your sins are washed away. He is your hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace that overcomes us. It is not what we deserve. It's not even what we want, because we are dead. And your grace overcomes us. And your love is lavished upon us. And our mourning is turned to dancing, and our sackcloth, our sinful garments are removed, and the clothes of righteousness are placed upon us, and we are overcome by your beauty and your majesty and your glory. I pray this morning, Father, for your children who have yet to respond, who may have resisted, may even be resisting now. Would your grace overcome them? Would the power of the Spirit of God move and stir in their hearts, breathe life, awaken their souls.
draw them to you, that they may come to the cross and have their sins forgiven and find the hope and help that they so desperately need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.